Part of our holiday was spent at the Keswick Convention. And during there was a story told during one of the book reviews that struck me. It was a story of Alec Mateer, who died within the last couple or 3 years. And he was a renowned commentator in the Old Testament. And apparently, he once said to somebody, if somebody becomes a Christian, give them a gift. Give them a Bible. And as you give them the Bible, open it up at the bit between the Old and the New Testament. And where there's a page that divides the Old and the New Testament, tear it out. Because he was so convinced that actually the Old and the New Testament flow together, part of God's Word. That's scriptural. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was speaking in Matthew 5:17. He said, I haven't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to be the fulfillment. And so when we were talking about the Old Testament and New Testament earlier and the relationship between them, what you find is that the Old Testament, of course, points to the New Testament. It points to Jesus. Whenever Jesus rose from the dead and he was walking along that road to Emmaus, and there were those two guys talking about this man who they had hoped was the promised one, and he had been killed, and they had heard that he rose again. And what did Jesus do? Jesus pointed them to all that the Scripture said. What does that mean? It means that Jesus took them through the Old Testament, because that's what would have been available, and showed how it pointed to him. And so over the next 3 Sundays, we're going to look at passages from Luke which directly borrow from the Old Testament, starting today in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus went along and spoke in the synagogue. And as he did so, we're told that he had already created a stir. People had heard about him. So Jesus had obviously been doing miracles, had been attracting attention to himself in the countryside. His ministry had begun. And so he'd started to get invitations to be a speaker at the synagogue. And here he was, he came back home. One of the emphases of Luke's gospel is that Jesus revealed himself through the preaching of the word. And so as Luke announces Jesus' ministry, it points to Jesus' preaching, first of all. Luke says, yes, there were these things happening, but Jesus preached. I've quoted to you on occasions that dictum about witnessing to Jesus, and if necessary, use words. Because our actions should, of course, be so glorifying to him. But actually, the Bible and God expects us to use words. The preaching of the word, the unpacking of what God has said about himself, is the method that's used to point people to Jesus, first and foremost. Sometimes it's an explanation of what people have already seen. And so Jesus came to the synagogue. It's significant that Jesus came to synagogue, and we're told that he had already been preaching around various synagogues. See, each synagogue didn't have its own preacher. They had a committee which was in charge, and the committee would invite somebody to preach as they gathered to worship. And so Jesus was obviously on the guest list now for various synagogues round about. And it was part of his pattern, we're told, in various places, to go to the synagogue where he was, to either teach there or to worship there. Now think about what the synagogue, in a sense, represented. It represented, yes, the worship of God, but it represented something that wasn't what it was supposed to be. Something that fell far short of the ideal. After all, it would be leaders who would insist on Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus knew about his mission. He knew why he'd come. And yet, he chose to worship at what some people might describe as a corrupt institution. He chose to identify himself as part of this. Very often you'll hear people giving the reason for not going to any church or not going to a particular church. Oh, well, look at some of them. I'm not going when you see some of them. And yet, Jesus knew more about the corruption of this institution. He would go to the temple and he would overturn tables. But it didn't prevent him from worshiping there. And so Jesus went to the synagogue. And as he did so, he was handed the scroll. He had a choice in the text, but he didn't have a choice in the book that he would read from, because, of course, all of the books would have been in separate scrolls. And so he was handed the book of Isaiah. And he read from Isaiah chapter 61 with extracts from Isaiah 58. And the first thing it pointed to was the prophet that the Jewish people were expecting. Quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Now, in the Old Testament, when you had a particular job to do, the Spirit would come and equip you to do a job. And then there was a sense in which the Spirit would depart. That's different from our experience of the Spirit, because the Spirit lives in us all the time. But prior to Jesus coming and then sending his Spirit to live in believers, the Spirit equipped people for particular tasks, and it was a sign of a prophet that the Spirit was on them, that the Spirit was enabling them to speak, that they were bringing a message from God, because that's what a prophet did. A prophet brought a message from the Lord. And so as Jesus spoke, he quoted from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." In other words, this is a prophet you see and hear speaking to you. But he didn't stop there. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me for a particular job, to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free." As Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61, the people would have understood that Isaiah 61, these opening verses, were actually a commentary on Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, which spoke about Israel as an oppressed people, Israel in exile, Israel at the mercy of other nations. And what Isaiah brought was hope for Israel. There will be a Messiah who will come and who will release you. And so when the people heard these verses, they didn't think simply in terms of the lives of individual poor people being made better, but they thought in terms of the Messiah who would come and who would free their nation. By his ministry, Jesus took on both aspects of this, in that indeed he would bring freedom for his nation, not in the terms that they expected it, but nevertheless he would do that. But also by his ministry, he healed the blind. He identified with the poor. And he expects his followers to do the same. So Jesus used a messianic prophecy and said, "This is about me. Jesus promised freedom. What does that mean? Well, if you think about Jesus' ministry, he did indeed go around and healed people, but not everyone, because in a sense he chose to be bound in a human body. And he gave people freedom from all sorts of oppressions. But as he did so, those events were in themselves symbolic. He was saying, what I have done for this one particular blind person, or what I have done for this particular person who is oppressed by all sorts of forces, is available for everyone. If you think of it in terms of spiritual blindness, opening people's eyes to who this was in their midst, opening people's ears to hear what was and understand what was being said to them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, giving hope to those who felt downtrodden that said, actually, there is more than this. There is something better than this. And so Jesus' ministry was both to the there and then, the poor, the needy, the outsiders, but was for all time too. And so for his church, he gives this ministry too. We should be getting our sleeves rolled up, helping out those who are poor, those who are oppressed. But we don't do so in the expectation that we will bring in some sort of nirvana here and now. We do so pointing to Jesus, in whom something better than nirvana is promised. In 2 or 3 months' time, we'll have a speaker from Christians Against Poverty, and Gillian Boyle and Lucy Neal are going to be running a CAP course. Christians Against Poverty believe that God expects his church to work amongst the needy. But they also point beyond that, saying that if our hope is for this life only, well, then we're most miserable. But our hope is beyond this life. And so Jesus pointed to himself as the Messiah who brings freedom. And then Jesus spoke about the year of the Lord's favor. This was the year of Jubilee for God's people, the 50th year, the year in which all land was supposed to revert to its original owners, the year in which all people who are slaves were freed. And the whole economic infrastructure in ancient Israel was based around this system. Now, we don't know to what extent there was a 50th year when all of this happened, but all of the principles which underpinned the economy were in this basis. The year of the Lord's favor. The year when God would grant freedom. And so, Jesus says, that's happening here, now. What did he mean? He was telling the people there, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is arrived because it's the kingdom of God that brings freedom. And yes, that kingdom of God was hidden, but was being revealed through him. And its ultimate revelation, of course, will be when Jesus Christ is revealed at the last day. But there and then, Jesus was saying, this kingdom has arrived. Jesus read this passage and then he sat down. The reason he did that was in the synagogue, you stood to read the Bible, and when it came to the time for the sermon, the preacher sat. And so as Jesus sat down, that wasn't him coming to an end. That was him just beginning. So, I'm just beginning. Jesus preached and said, now, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. The year of the Lord's favor has arrived. I'm here. And then, well then, that was when he really opened the can of worms. That was when he really rattled cages. When you go to your home congregation as a visitor or as a preacher, or you go as a visiting preacher to another congregation, you don't generally choose the most controversial subject. I haven't heard reports of David and Esther in, over the last 3 weeks going to the most controversial passages of Scripture and just lighting the blue touch paper and retreating. And yet, Jesus seemed to do that at the synagogue. I've come to upset you, was basically what he was saying to these people. I have come to upset you. This is not a safe message. And so he points to himself as being somebody for the outsiders. And once again, he uses Old Testament references to explain what he meant. He pointed to Old Testament stories. The story of Elisha, the prophet, going to Naaman, the Syrian, the outsider. He points to the widow in Elijah's time. Once again, an outsider. And Jesus is saying to the religious establishment, you won't get it. And that's why I'm going to the outsider. He's saying to them, you will not understand. And that's why I'm going to the outsider. He turned their values upside down. They expected him to minister amongst his own people. And he was effectively saying, I will minister among my own people, but you won't get it. And that's why, as a church, in the universal sense, we should be very, very careful about being the establishment or about being loved. And we should boast not in our successes, not in the status of whoever, but actually boast in Jesus. Don Carson asks, why is it that we constantly parade Christian athletes, media personalities, and pop singers? Why should we think their opinions or their experience of grace are of any more significance than those of any other believer? When we tell outsiders about people in our church, do we instantly think of the despised and the lowly who have become Christians? Or do we love to impress people with the importance of men and women who have become Christians? Beware of buying into the culture around about us. Jesus said, I've come to upset. He went to the outsider. And so we are called to go to the people that others won't touch, to go to the places that others won't go, to give respect to those who are despised by the rest of society. In Jesus' name. And the people were furious. And the reason the people were furious was they thought, he's one of ours. And so by all of his healings, by all of his ministry, we will get some kudos. And they thought they could tell Jesus what to do. They thought, we have some ownership of this Messiah. Look, Joseph's son, one of our guys. And Jesus effectively said, you don't get to control me. We don't get to tell Jesus what to do. There's a song of a couple of decades ago by a band called Depeche Mode called Your Own Personal Jesus. And it's a very clever song because it takes the idea of Jesus as someone who answers our prayers, etc., and sells the singer as saying to his beloved, I can do this for you. It's an ingenious song, which I love. But it takes an idea that's been around in the church. Do you want Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? That's maybe a phrase that I've used at times. I've certainly heard it used. But it's not a biblical phrase. Jesus is nobody's errand boy. And by that phrase, we sometimes imply that we can control Jesus. He's my personal Savior. Therefore, he does what I tell him. He's domesticated. These people back then wanted to say, go on, Jesus, go and do your miracles in our name. And he said, no, you don't tell me what to do. We don't ask Jesus to be Lord. We acknowledge that he already is Lord. We don't ask Jesus to be our King. We acknowledge that he already is King. And so whenever we become followers of him, nothing about him changes, and everything about us changes. We are acknowledging the truth of what is already the situation. We are acknowledging that he's already King. We are acknowledging that he's already Lord. And so, Jesus reveals himself. And Jesus promises, I will be with you always. And Jesus promises that all who are weary and who are heavy laden and who can come to him. But we come on his terms, not ours. We don't get to boss him around. He is our Lord. And that's what we acknowledge. And that's why many will turn their back on him. Because we want our own personal Jesus. Where we can smooth out the thorny bits. We can plane the rough edges. That bit of Jesus I don't like, I'll amend that away. But Jesus, you're all right doing this. Our own personal Jesus. No, the Messiah who says, I am the King. And your life will be turned upside down when you acknowledge that and recognize that. But get the order straight. He is our King. We're not in charge of him. Let's come to him in prayer. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that you are Lord of all the earth. And as we acknowledge your lordship over our lives, forgive us for the times when we have thought that that means that we can boss you about, that somehow we are in charge of you. Help us to acknowledge and understand that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.